Matthew chapter 8, we will be reading verses 18 to 34. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two, possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening. Here we have in this portion of scripture what I would call communicating materialism. You remember a few chapters back in Matthew, chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, the devil was tempting the Lord Jesus, and in the third part of this temptation, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil today is still trying to tempt God's people with things, just as he tempted the Lord Jesus. All these things will I give unto you, if you will just worship me. And so this is a real temptation, even in our day, that Satan continues to bring to us. And in this portion of Scripture, we notice, first of all, in verses 18 through 27, the devil tempts us with things instead of God. He wants to draw us away from God by the use of things. And then in verses 28 to 34, instead of being things versus God, it's things versus people, which is another form of temptation that he brings. First of all, in verses 18 through 27, things versus God. Notice verse 18, when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, that's quite a contrast to what our own natural hearts would do. Usually, if we would see a great crowd, a great multitude round about us, we'd say, Praise the Lord! Isn't God blessing? And Jesus looked around and he saw the great multitudes about him, and he says, It's time to thin out a little bit, because I think some of the motives here are not right. You know, a crowd draws a crowd. And after all, success breeds success. And Jesus didn't know how to capitalize on what he had here. On the other hand, I think he knew what he was doing. And he said, I think we need to thin things out a little bit here. I need I think we need to have some of them count the cost and see if they really want to follow me or not. So to do that, he said, let's get in the ship, and we're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see how many follow. And over on the other side, we'll teach those that are really interested. And so he tried to thin out the crowd and get them to count the cost. And so as he was getting ready to go, a certain scribe came up to him and said, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, up to the present time, it hadn't been too difficult for this man because Jesus was right there handy. He was on the right side of the Sea of Galilee where this man was, and so it was easy. And when the man saw that Jesus was going to leave, he said, Lord, any place you go, I'm going to follow you. And this caused the man to think a little bit about what it was going to cost to follow Jesus. And this is important. I think there has to be a cost for following Christ. When the price goes up, then you separate the men from the boys. And Jesus was putting the price up. And this man looked at it and he said, Lord, I'm going to go any place. Wherever you go, that's where I'm going. But you know, I wondered, what did he bother saying that for? Why didn't he just get in the ship? And I find that this is a very common thing. I know when we were in South America, they had a little word there, a little phrase, sin falta. Now, sin falta means without fail. And when a person would make some kind of a commitment and say, I'll be at the Men's Institute, 6 o'clock in the morning, right? Yeah, 6 o'clock in the morning, first Tuesday of the month, right, first Tuesday of the month, 6 o'clock in the morning, I'll be there. You sure you're going to be there? Sin falta. Without fail. Whenever they would say, sin falta, I knew they wouldn't be there. Because those that were going to be there didn't bother saying that. They just showed up. But those that had to protest, I'll be there, you know, I'll be there. Sin falta. If they had to protest, they wouldn't be there. They thought they were trying to convince me. They were really trying to convince themselves. And they didn't make it. And so here this man was saying, Lord, any place, I'll follow you. And Jesus challenged his verbal commitment by telling him that he'd better really count the cost. Because if he was going to follow Jesus, there might be times when he wouldn't have a pillow. Or maybe even a bed to put the pillow on. And so he needed to count the cost. We find the same thing in the life of Peter. Peter said, Lord, though everybody should deny you, not me, who was it? Peter. And so we need to watch ourselves. If we have to give an oath, if we have to make a statement of avowal, it means that there's something wrong, that we're not really a man of our word. Not really a woman of our word. And Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Because whatever is more than that comes from evil. What's the evil? The evil is you don't really plan on doing it anyway. That's the evil. I really appreciate Matthew. He doesn't tell it about it here. This is his gospel, and so he wouldn't say anything. But you go over to Luke, and Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28, we find that Matthew was seated there at the tax collecting booth, and Jesus came along and said, follow me. And Matthew just got up, and it says, he got up and he left it all. Now, tax collecting is a profitable job. And he got up and he left it all, and he followed Jesus. And so we find that, first of all, things versus God. And the first thing is we've got to count the cost. Face the facts of future hardship. And this is one of the problems today. Christianity is popular and easy in many respects, and so it doesn't really make us count the cost. And so the first one was challenged to count the cost. The second one was challenged regarding his confused priorities in verses 21 and 22. We read here another person came to him, and this was one of his disciples. It doesn't say that the first man was a disciple. It says the first man was a scribe. And the second man was of his disciples. And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, you come and follow me. You let the dead bury the dead. Now, this man was a disciple, but he was confused. I think he was confused. "Now, Lord, if I'm going to follow you, what about my responsibility to my parents? How does that fit in?" And what Jesus is telling him here is, you have to discern between what is really responsibility and what is excuse. See, it wasn't that his dad was dead and he had to supervise the funeral. It's just that he was going to hang around until his dad died. And so it wasn't really a responsibility. And apparently what Jesus is saying here, there were other brothers that were able to take care of this. And so it wasn't really a responsibility. And we need to discern what are real responsibilities and what are excuses as far as following the Lord. And what Jesus is saying here, this is not a genuine responsibility that you have in this particular instance. And so since Jesus saw that he was free, that he following Jesus would not be dishonoring his parents, it would not be dishonoring his father, it would not be leaving his father without the proper help and so forth, then he said, there's no reason why you can't come and follow me, because this is not something that should hold you back. He said, you're just going through a case of homesickness, that you think you need to stay home a little bit longer. Really, you need to come and follow me. So we see the comparison. The man who was not willing to count the cost, Jesus discouraged from following him. Jesus said, you don't really mean business. And so he discouraged him by challenging him to count the cost. But the one who was desirous of following and who had become a follower, Jesus then challenged him to keep on with the commitment that he had already made. He had already committed himself to be a disciple, but he was weakening. And so there's the different way in which Jesus dealt with these two men. And I was encouraged, because this is the way we try to deal with people who come to us. The Lord brings to us and are considering membership. This is what we try to do. People that God sends here, we like to make them feel welcome and get involved and like that. But we do not go around asking people to become members. We believe that if God wants a person to become a member, he'll tell them. And so, to my knowledge, we're pretty much committed to that as a whole church. And we do not tell people, you ought to become a member. Or we do not go around and ask people, say, when are you going to become a member? We don't do that. Because those that are coming, we believe that God ought to tell them, and they ought to count the cost, because membership is commitment. On the other hand, once a person is committed and has become a member, if they're going to leave, we challenge them. You know, if God called you here, now we didn't tell you to become a member. You said God told you to become a member. All right. Now, is God calling you away, or are you just running off? If you're just running off, we're not for this. Are you sure that God is the one who's calling you to leave? See, we don't like this big front door and big back door. You need to shove them right on through. We don't like that. We like a small front door, and we like a small back door, and we like to keep that back door closed. And so these are the same principles that we like to apply to our church. And even all the desires we might have, that a person that comes to visit just have real desires that God would speak to their hearts and cause them to desire to fellowship with us and become a member and join in the ministry here. All the desires we might have, we're not going to go to them and try and pressure them and say, this is what you ought to do. Because we want God to bring to us the people that he wants here, called of God. On the other hand, we don't want them leaving either, unless they're called of God to leave. And so this is what Jesus did. The one who wasn't committed, he says, you better count the cost, because this involves some commitment. And the one who had committed himself but was going to back out, Jesus said, no, you don't have any good reason for backing out. You stick with it, what God has spoken to you about. And I believe these are good biblical principles. The one needed to count the cost. The other needed to realize that he had his priorities mixed up. And then thirdly, we find here that their commitment was tested. And this is what happens. As we make a commitment to God, the first thing He does is test it. Now, God does not test our commitment in order to make us fall and go back on our commitment. God tests our commitment to strengthen us so that we will be strong in that which we have committed. And so there were those here that were committed, and they followed Him. And they got in the ship and were headed for the other side. And we read that soon the ship was covered with the waves. They thought they were going to die. Jesus had said they wouldn't have a pillow to lay their head on, but He hadn't said they were going to lose their head also. They thought this was the end. They thought they were going to drown. They had given up the right to have a place to lay their head, and now it looks like they were giving up their lives as well. And really, this is what God tells us. We have to be ready, not only to give ourselves, but our lives. And as soon as we make a commitment to God, He will test us to strengthen that commitment and to see if I am really willing to give up not only all that I have, but my life also, in order to obey God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able." In other words, God is not going to test you above the grace that He gives you, because His purpose is not to make you fall or fail. His purpose is to make you stand stronger than ever. And so here, this testing was not to drown these disciples. Because now that you've given me your life, I'm going to take it. That wasn't His purpose. His purpose was to test their commitment, to strengthen their commitment, to strengthen their faith. And so this testing was for these who were committed disciples. Now, it's interesting that the crowds who were not committed and stayed behind didn't merit nearly drowning. You see, it's a real privilege to nearly drown for Christ, because that means He considers your faith worth testing. Isn't that an honor? And here what we thought was disaster was an honor, that God should consider them to be worthy of that kind of a trial, of a testing. And so those who stayed behind missed a great experience. Now, they saw it from the shore. And I imagine that as they saw that storm come up, they thought, "Oh, am I glad that I didn't go." But on the other hand, once Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples, I bet, were glad that they did go. Probably were glad that they did go all the while. They thought, "Well, if we're going to die, at least we're dying with Jesus." They were glad they did go. I suppose it's one of those experiences where you look back on it and you say, "Wow, I wouldn't take $1 million for that experience. I wouldn't give 2 cents for another one like it." And so you look back on it and you say, "How God worked. What a blessing." And so God considered them worthy of that kind of a trial. And it's the fact that if you want to see God calm a storm, then you have to let Him put you in a storm, or you're never going to see Him calm a storm. And so we have to learn to choose God over things and even over life itself, if we're going to see Him work in our lives. And today, the devil is saying to Christians, "Let me give you all these things." And God says we have to reply to Him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I choose to worship God and to serve only Him." The song that John sang to us tonight, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me." And it's a constant temptation for us as Christians to choose things instead of God. And then secondly, the next temptation is to choose things instead of people. Sometimes we don't think that's quite as bad. And we find here in verses 28 to 34, the divine test. And we see that as Jesus came to the other side, there were these demon-possessed men, and Jesus healed the men. But the way in which He did it was used to test the values of the people there. And so he allowed these pigs to, these demons to go into the pigs, and the pigs ran over the cliff, and they all drowned in there in the sea. And the people reacted. Now, character is not always seen in our actions, because we can cover up many times our actions, and we can learn to act right. Character is more often seen in our reactions, because we do that before we think. And these people had reaction to what Jesus did. And Jesus knows how to put the finger on the sore spot, and he did just that. And these people reacted and came, and when they saw the 2,000 pigs buried in the ocean there, they begged Jesus that he would leave. They didn't pay any attention to the fact that these men who were fierce, here it says exceeding fierce, to the point where nobody could even go down that path because of the danger of these exceeding fierce men. No man could pass that way. And in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, we see that it mentions one of the men there that had a legion, 1,000 demons in him. And we read that he was clothed and in his right mind. And when the people came out, they didn't even say a word about this man with 1,000 demons or the other man clothed and in their right mind. They didn't even say a word about that. The only thing that concerned them were the pigs. And so their reactions revealed their true values, and they preferred the pigs to people. And I would call this then the response of materialism. And this is so easy. You know, you've heard the standard joke here, the wife falls down the stairs and the husband runs to her and says, "Honey, did you get a run in your hose?" You know, well, you know, so what? The response of materialism. And sometimes the same thing with children. Sometimes there's a little bit of anger because the shirt is torn rather than concern because the elbow is bleeding. And the message that comes through is that shirts are more important than elbows. And that's not the message that we really want to come across. Sometimes, you know, the child can't sit on the father's lap because he's got his Sunday trousers on and don't want to lose the crease. You know, what's more important, you know, the crease or the kid? And so we come through with wrong values. The flower bed gets trampled. And there's a place then for instruction and possibly, if this has been a repeated thing, for some discipline. But if there's anger, then the message that comes through is that flowers are more important than children. And so there's the communication of the message of materialism, that things are valued above people. I sometimes wonder if that isn't what's behind this wanton destruction today. You know, you'll find there'll be a beautiful school building, and you'll have a gang of kids that will just come in and they will destroy, just wreak havoc. They'll go through that building and just leave shambles. And you ask yourself, why? You know, what gets into their heads that they would just go and tear up a school building like that? I don't think it's necessarily that they hate school that much. No kid will say, "Yes, you know, I love to go to school." Well, there might be a few, but most of them will say, you know, "Glad vacation's here and sad it's over." But I don't think that is the reason for that kind of wanton destruction. You know what I think might be a more legitimate reason? I think that perhaps such expressions as, "Are you home already? I sure hate summers. Be glad when fall gets here and those kids get back in school again." I wonder if those kinds of statements don't make the kids hate the place, not so much because they have to go to school, but because it's the parents are saying that this is how I get rid of the kids. They're underfoot all summer. Well, I'd be glad when September gets here. And the kids think this is the place, then, that I'm being sent because I'm not really loved. And that's why they just maybe without even understanding why. You know, I've got to tear this place apart. I wonder if that isn't a more real motive for that kind of destruction. And so here, the people were all concerned about the pigs. And sometimes, you know, we might think, oh, those terrible people there, these Gergesenes, to be so concerned about the pigs when these two men had been healed. You know what the value of those 2,000 pigs would have been? We don't know exactly. But we could guess somewhere in the equivalency of our money today, somewhere around $100,000. $100,000. And I asked myself, the last thing I got upset over, was it worth over $100,000? More likely, it wasn't even worth $100. And so we really can't judge the Gergesenes. That's $100,000. But the principle is still the same. What's worth more, things or people? Am I communicating materialism? Things that have the power to ruin our lives. Choosing things over God? When we're told in Scripture, you know, one of the sins that's in that terrible list in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, this terrible list, you know, one of the things that said, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. What is that? Things above God. That's all it is. And so amongst all that list of terrible sins is this very simple one, things instead of God. Things more important than God. Or things over people. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, things are not more important than people. So we need to ask ourselves, what am I communicating? You know, it's amazing how the Lord can help us. One day, my wife left a roast in the oven, and I was it the oven or the crock pot? I guess it was. Something like that. I was going to be home for lunch that day, and so my job was to turn the pot on so that by 5 o'clock, supper would be ready. Well, I got distracted in other things and took off for the afternoon, and I got home and walked in the house, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, oh, no. I got home before my wife did, and I'd forgotten to turn on the supper. There it was, still half frozen. Oh, no. What can I do? Well, the only thing I knew to do was, what would you think about going out for supper? You know, the Lord is so good. That day was the very day when she smashed up the car. And so she walks in the door and says, I smashed up the car today. And I says, would you like to go out for supper? She went back to school the next day, and everybody said, what did your husband say when you told him to smash the car up? He said, would you like to go out for supper? You know, I don't naturally respond that way, but you know, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how God can help us in our weaknesses? And if he can do it once, he can do it twice or three times. And so I believe we need to come to him, Lord, what am I really communicating? Am I really communicating that you are more important than anything else? And that people are more important than the things that you've made? What am I communicating? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For if any man, for all the things that are in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we're commanded not to love the world, but to love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. Are things keeping me from really loving God and of loving people? Father, we thank you tonight that you encourage us and you help us, that you challenge us, you test our faith, because you want our faith to be strong and you want us to obey you. Father, we thank you that you so loved us that you sent your Son to die for our sins on the cross that we might be saved. And we praise you for this. And because you first loved us, we can even love you. And we thank you and rejoice in your provisions. And pray that we might indeed, during this week, respond to Satan as the Lord Jesus did. Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Grant, we pray, that this might be a great week in which we love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Not to be saved. We're only saved by grace. We're saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This isn't to save us. But Father, if we've been saved by calling on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we've been forgiven by coming to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and confessing our sins, then, Father, having been made a child of yours, we have the joy of doing that which pleases you. And we know this pleases you. And we pray that it might be our experience this week. In Jesus' name, amen.